Before we turn to God's Word this morning, let's pray together the prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we know that your Word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes your purpose. And your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our pathway. And so we pray, Father, that as we now would turn to your Word, give us clarity of mind to what's been meditated upon and prepared. And will you speak to us through the Word by your Spirit and make it applicable to the whole of our life? For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Scripture lesson this morning is, first of all, the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. We read verses 97 through 104. And then we turn to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, reading the opening 20 verses. The infallible and inerrant word of God, then, Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my lips. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And then from Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And now, beginning of verse 17, is the text. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Spirit who gave it bless also its explanation. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, have you ever asked your parents why our AM worship service has a reading of the law, God's Ten Commandments? Now the answer is quite simple. When you think about it, we understand, do we not, that once we have confessed our sins, once we have been granted the pardon of God's grace in forgiving our sins, then we are called to a life of service, a life of gratitude for the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Now, we've just emerged from the period of the church calendar called Lent, Passion Week. We were there at the cross of Calvary, figuratively speaking, on Good Friday, to stand and listen once more to what Jesus had to say at the cross of Calvary, what he accomplished for us. We've just been at the empty tomb of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, and the same is true there. The question still remains, what does Jesus' death and resurrection have to do with the Old Testament law and prophets? What did Jesus fulfill? What hasn't he fulfilled yet? And the answer comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. And so for a few moments, I want us to look at these verses under the theme, Jesus demonstrates himself as fulfilling the law and the prophets. Jesus demonstrates himself as fulfilling the law and the prophets. First of all, note with me, the word of God owns preeminence. The Word of God owns preeminence. People of God, as we just read it, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has laid out the indicators of what constitutes a true kingdom citizen or disciple of his. He then proceeded after verse 12 to talk about the fact that we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, and now he comes to focus upon our text, and he makes a very powerful, pointed statement. Now, throughout his public ministry, Jesus from time to time is confronted with criticism from the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders of the first century. You are not doing exactly as we said you should do. You don't obey the Sabbath law because your disciples are walking through the field picking grain. You heal on the Sabbath. Don't you know, they say in effect, that is wrong, that is misrepresentation of the law. Now the question immediately then is, was that accusation of the Jewish leaders true or untrue? And the answer, of course, is it was untrue. Jesus then proceeds in our text to say, don't you know that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Now, what does Jesus mean by the phrase law and prophets? The Jewish people in Jesus' audience, especially if there were scribes and Pharisees there, would immediately understand that the law referred to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They knew very well what that meant because it governed all of their life, Sabbath through Sabbath, in every phase of it. We understand it. Perhaps we would call it the Pentateuch, as it's often been described. The Jews would know it as the Torah. But you say, well, what about the prophets? What were they referring to? The rest of the Old Testament Word of God. Now, we define it in a different way. We know that the end of the books of Moses begins the historical books. Then we have the wisdom books. Finally, we have the prophets, the major and minor prophets. But you see, with the books of Moses given to Moses to give to Israel at Mount Sinai, these were the laws that were to govern the whole of their life. There were civil laws to obey. There was the moral law to conform to. There were the ceremonial laws or the sacrificial laws. All of that was to govern Israel under the rule of Almighty God. Now, there are also two very key words in verse 17 of Matthew 5, which have often confused people throughout the history of Christendom. Which words do I refer to? Abolish on the one hand and fulfill on the other. What do these words mean? Abolish literally means to stumble, to make void, to annul, to cancel out, to put an end to. But in our text, how do we apply that? To all the law and the prophets? To part of it? To just the ceremonial laws? The civil laws? The Ten Commandments? Is Jesus implying that all the law of God is to be fulfilled by him? Yes. But when? When he dies on the cross of Calvary? When he's raised again on Resurrection Sunday morning? Or does it point all the way down the corridor of human history to when Jesus comes back to conclude human history? The resurrection takes place, judgment takes place, along with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what this is pointing forward to. But is Jesus fulfilling all the prophets in their entirety? Well, think of it for a moment. The prophets pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. They were prefigures in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. But he hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected yet. And 40 days later, he's to ascend into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And then finally come back again one day to judge the living and the dead. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, let's not forget who is standing here before this crowd in Matthew chapter 5. This is the sinless Son of God. This is the promised, avowed Messiah of the Old Testament. This is the one who has come to save us from our sins. However, interpreting Jesus' words fulfilled to be in the completed sense, in its entirety, is again to misinterpret the meaning of Jesus. Is Jesus perhaps referring with the word fulfilled to his own teaching? Is he implying that what he's teaching is contrary to the law of God, or that the law of God is contrary to his interpretation of it? Of course not. What Jesus is saying then, as I remind you again, is that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and all the Old Testament was pointing forward to what would take place at Calvary. What would take place on Resurrection Sunday? The Old Testament prophets pointed forward. We've just come out of Lent, haven't we? We heard from Pastor John as he explained Isaiah 52, 53, and 54. It applied to the coming of Jesus, to the death of Jesus, and it also implies and points forward to then his ascension, to be at the right hand of God, to rule, and one day to conclude human history. He's demonstrating then the direction of the law and the prophets to his coming as the promised, avowed Old Testament Messiah. You see, we need to be reminded then that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are applicable even to us who live in the 21st century. Those of us who are the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who indeed are the true kingdom citizens. Secondly, note with me, the word owns permanence. The word owns permanence. In verse 18 of Matthew 5, notice what Jesus says. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot, will pass from the law until all is fulfilled or accomplished. Now, do we correctly understand? Do we understand clearly what Jesus is saying here? He's testifying to the permanency of the entire written Old Testament Word of God, and of course, by implication, also the New Testament Word of God. But does that include the law? The moral law? The civil law? The ceremonial laws with all of its sacrifices that really, all the blood of all those animals never saved one individual but merely pointed forward to the coming of Christ? Is the Old Testament completed? Or does it yet point forward, as I've already illustrated, to the end of human history and ushering in of eternity? So the moral law of God does own permanency and relevancy for us yet today. So despite these repeated false claims of the first century Jewish leaders, that is to say the scribes and the Pharisees, certainly Jesus doesn't come then and tell us, I'm a revolutionary. He isn't saying, I'm anti-law, I'm abolishing the law. Look at the rest of Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21 to 28, and it'll illustrate exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to make some sharp, shocking evaluations or statements concerning the first century Jewish religious leaders. In particular, regarding their perspective. Their man-made additions, rules, traditions, habits, customs that have nothing to do with the law of God. Jesus is saying these men have made misinterpretations of God's word. They are misapplying God's word to your everyday life. And especially when they reject he who is indeed God's promised Messiah of the Old Testament who comes for the redemption of his people. That Christ is going to pointedly explain exactly how these Jewish leaders fail to live out the Ten Commandments, though they may be conforming to the letter of the law of their standards, of their rules and regulations. Here, Jesus is pointing to the true purpose or intent of the revealed Word of God. Beginning of this year, the last time I was here, we looked at Matthew 3, verses 13 and following. Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Jesus hearing the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The descent of the Holy Spirit to land in the form of a dove upon Jesus. And then we took it into the wilderness. Well, now it goes on. Now Jesus is saying, this is the gospel. This is the essence of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to lay down his life for the formation of the new true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, be they Jew or Gentile, male or female, enslaved or freed. Thirdly, note with me, the Word of God owns priority. The Word of God owns priority. In verse 19, Jesus makes the statement, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Careful obedience then to the word of God for the disciples of Jesus Christ? Of course. But again, what do these words have to do with Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection? Oh, you see, on the one hand, Jesus is pointing forward to exactly what he will fulfill then when he dies and when he's raised and when he ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. But the point he's making is that to clarify or classify any commandment to be of lesser value than another or the rest of the commandments is to be rated by God as lesser in the kingdom of God. What a powerful pointed evaluation or judgment of Judaism's establishment. Those Pharisees, those scribes. But another way to put it is what a judgment can be rendered then against any in the history of the Christian church that applies its own man-made rules, regulations, which was exactly what the Pharisees did. You see, boys and girls and young people, the Pharisees had developed 600 plus rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that. The law didn't say that, but they had multiplied it. They had added to it, and they made those rules, their rules, not God's rules, their rules, mandatory to be classified by the Jewish leaders as a good Jew. This is what Jesus repeatedly will condemn in the rest of the fifth chapter then, because it was far removed from God's original standard given at Sinai for both faith and life. But when you think of it, in the history of the Christian church, this has been duplicated over and over again. Go back with me for a second to the 16th century, the time of Martin Luther. One of the things that infuriated him and frustrated him about the existing church world was a representative, what I would call a super salesman, who was going throughout that region around Wittenberg, saying that if you put your coin in the coffer of the head of the church, and it clunked at the bottom and you heard it, then the soul of your loved one had departed automatically from heaven. This was a super salesman's false advertisement. Now, this is going far afield from the Word of God. But if they made man-made rules, and the existing church of the 16th century was making man-made rules, what does it say about us? Or go back with me for a second to the Old Testament prophets. How often didn't they rail against the people that God didn't want their sacrifices because it was stained with blood and misinterpretation and misapplication of the will of God for their life? Before God sent the northern 10 tribes of Israel off into the captivity under Assyria, or the southern kingdom about 150 years after Israel departed into Babylonian captivity, the prophets were saying, look, God is going to bring you into captivity. It'll never happen, they said in effect. They denied it. They rejected it. But why did God finally put his foot down, so to speak, and say, this is it. You've gone too far. And the answer is simple. You see, they were practicing what we call syncretism. Oh, they would claim on the one hand, we are good seed of Abraham. They would claim he is their father. They would claim that they were worshiping God correctly, but then they would turn right around and worship all the idols of the neighbors around them. But when they stooped to sacrifice their covenant children in an idol fashioned after Moloch, which was an open stomach with a roaring fire, they were in essence cremating their own covenant children. You see, what Jesus is pointing out to us, and that we know later from the New Testament, is the moral law of God, then, is a standard for the kingdom citizen. If we are truly grateful for what Jesus did on Good Friday, when he finally said, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that was the end of the ceremonial laws, that we don't need a temple, we don't need an altar, we don't need bloody sacrifices, and we don't need an exclusive priesthood, then we understand exactly what Jesus has come to fulfill. And there is priority and permanence and preeminence to the Word of God. We're not talking about grudgeful obedience to the law. We're understanding that God says, now go forth and live, having your sins forgiven because of the blood of Christ, which I've applied to you, to declare you just as if you never sinned. Now go forward and live out the Christian life day by day. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is, does the Word of God, including the Ten Commandments, hold a vital importance for you and me in the 21st century? Fourth and finally, note with me, the word owns purpose. In verse 20, Jesus goes on and says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus isn't saying go out and earn your salvation, work for your salvation, do these good works that will get you into heaven. No, we know from the rest of the New Testament that we're saved by grace through faith only in Jesus Christ. That Jesus' righteousness earned at the cross of Calvary is applied to us. But what Jesus is referring to in this final verse of our consideration now is to acts or deeds of righteousness that really own a higher standard than what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. You see, what they were doing, they really lacked, as one author I read put it, they lacked a love for the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant. But God sent his only begotten Son, he who is fully man and fully God, into our world. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is indeed the atoning sacrifice that has earned for us salvation, the new life, and eternity. These scribes and Pharisees were attempting to manufacture men pleasers, pleasers of the leaders, not pleasers of God. It was a self-righteousness, a hypocritical righteousness, a kind of do as I do, not as I say mentality that some of us have heard, especially of the older generation, perhaps from our own parents. You see, they were saying what we think the law says is more important virtually than what God says. That's 16th century church world all over again, isn't it? What the church says is of more importance than the infallible, inerrant word of God. So true kingdom righteousness and its acts, according to Jesus, must exceed then the sinful self-righteousness that the leaders of Israel were perpetrating. Jesus said, "But I say to you," not what the leaders say, but what I say to you. It's a powerful, pointed command in essence, uttered by he who is the avowed Messiah of the Old Testament. Who is communicating this to you? He's the divine communicator. He is the Word become flesh that the Apostle John writes about in John 1. He is the chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king of his saved people. Listen once more to that 12th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, the 31st answer, which goes like this, where we profess, quote, "Jesus was ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, our eternal king, the chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God regarding our redemption, our only high priest who by the sacrifice of his own body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us." So was Jesus a sinful revolutionary leader of the first century? No. Was he anti-law? No. Was he just a great moral professor of theology, we would call it today? Of course not. He is God in human flesh. And he is our chief prophet and eternal king. And so that leaves us ultimately with a question. What do we do with the Word of God? How do we look at what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount? He who is the Word become flesh. It's absolutely truthful. And it is relevant for the church of the 21st century, including you and me. Amen. Let's pray together. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth, for what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and how it applies to him, what he has fulfilled already. and what he is continuing to do and will fulfill one day when he comes back, when we don't need the law because we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Father, apply this to our hearts and to our lives. And for those who are not living in the right relationship with Jesus Christ or in the right relationship with your law, you make it right. You work within their heart by your Spirit and turn them around and put them on the way that leads to eternal life. The narrow way, not the broad way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.